right. Let's open to Jude, verse 11 through 16. I fully intended this morning to take us from 11 through verse 16, and as it happens, that we're not going to make it that far. But don't worry, I'm not messing up the teaching schedule for all you guys who are out there wondering about that. I will figure it out. But we are going to do a two-part message this week and next week, the judgment of false teachers from Jude 11 through 16. So if you would turn there, I'm going to set the text before us, and then we are going to continue to think through this reality that Jude has presented us with. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon them all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. One of the things that you might find ironic about my life, especially since you are all pretty much aware of my very real struggle with the outdoors, is that there was a point many, many, and I do mean many, moons ago, where I had ambitions of being a river rafting guide. I rafted a lot in high school. I rafted after high school. When I was a youth pastor, I decided to do rafting trips and take students on these rafts. And so there was much of it that I enjoyed. However, in my growth and my maturity as a human being, I realized that I would now rather lose my right arm than having to wake up and do that every day. To sit on the back of a raft, to be hit by the sun, to smell everything that goes along with those life jackets. I don't want any part of that, and I do not like river water. However, oh, and there's this reality. Like, I got to throw this in. There's this reality. River rafting guides. Come on. Have you seen those guys? No offense. If any of you are river rafting guides, don't take offense to this. But if you are, please shower. And if you are here this morning, I trust that you have showered. But I think they go without showering for days, possibly even weeks on end. And for whatever reason, the women fail to understand the purpose and the value of shaving their legs. And so you get on one of these boats with one of these people and you're like, what's about to happen here? You know, who am I with? So I didn't want any part of that. And not to mention, I mean, let's all be honest, if you're going to guide the river all summer, you're probably going to be into a little bit of extracurricular activity, if you know what I mean. There you go. No thanks. I don't want any part of that. But when I did raft in high school, there were things I enjoyed about it. And one of the things that I especially enjoyed was certainly the intense rapids, right? And the rush that came along with that. Rapids are graded, right? 2 plus, 3 plus, 4 plus, 5 plus. You get into 5 plus, you're probably going to die. But you have some rapids, and they're fun. And you go through them, and you get this rush, and you're like, oh, I want to do that. But there's a reality about rafting that brings me to my point, as you wonder, what in the world is he saying right now? As you go down the river, there was always, it seems to be, another set of rapids, often more intense than the one before, right around the next bend. You often start out slow and mellow. By the end of your trip, you have gone through the ones of greater intensity. Such is the case of our text here in Jude this morning. You see, he has just finished, if you remember last week, a list of indictments against false teachers that were plaguing the church, and they were complete with examples. And now he comes to another set of rapids, so to speak, and gears up for another round of indictments and descriptions of false teachers with no shortage of examples and condemnation. One thing is absolutely true. No person can walk away from a comprehensive study of the book of Jude and not know how God feels about and how God deals with false teachers. You can't do it. He is abundantly clear. There is no doubt. There is no gray area here. And though there is much of the same in terms of indictments and descriptions regarding these apostates, our passage this morning focuses a bit more on their future eschatological judgment. And as we consider more realities concerning apostates here in Jude, my goal for us this morning, as we continue to look at their characteristic sins, we will search our own hearts by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, analyze what our lives look like in light of these described sins. Are there areas of our lives that we need to repent of and seek to live in a more glorifying way to our Lord? It's the question I want us to ask. Well, in order to do that, I want you to note two declarations. One we will look at this week, one we will look at next week. But two declarations concerning the future judgment of false teachers, which provide a sobering backdrop by which we can analyze our own hearts and our lives. And the first declaration that we see is in verses 11 through 13. And it is this: future judgment pronounced. Future judgment pronounced. Notice the first phrase in verse 11. He says, "Woe to them." Woe to them. Jude has just characterized these men in verses 5 through 10 as sexually immoral, as ones who reject the lordship of Christ, and as those who blaspheme supernatural entities, which they have no power and no authority to do. And at the end of verse 10, it states that by these things, they are destroyed. Well, the beginning of verse 11 then is what's called an interjection, which expresses the absolute displeasure of God for these men and is a pronouncement of judgment upon them. You know, Jesus used this same type of language when he dealt with the religious hypocrites of the day over and over, especially in like Matthew 22 and 23. Woe to them, woe to you hypocrites, woe to you blind guides. It was this pronouncement of displeasure, this pronouncement of judgment. And Jude here is declaring that the final judgment on these men is both certain and it will be extreme. But Jude doesn't stop there. He continues on in verse 11, giving three more reasons for this certain impending judgment. Notice the first reason he gives there at the beginning of verse 12. Beginning of verse 13, rather. Or 11, rather. For they have gone the way of Cain. These apostates will be judged because they have gone the way of Cain. That is to say, that they have walked in the way of Cain, primarily in reference to the choices he made in his life. Now, if you've been around the church at all, any length of time, in children's Sunday school classes, you know the story of Cain and Abel. And so Genesis chapter 4 gives us a recap of that. And you can turn over there for a minute, because I'll make reference to a few of these verses. But God created Adam and Eve, we know, in perfection, chapters 1 and 2. And chapter 3, they decisively fell into sin, they decisively sinned, and God then punished all of humanity through them by causing everyone to eternally die and then physically die. Sin brought death. Well, Adam and Eve had children, and those children were Cain and Abel to begin with, and so they were training them, certainly in the ways of the Lord, and so they brought their offerings, it says, there in verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on verse 4, on his part brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain, his offering, he had no regard for it. Now there's a lot of debate why. Some people say, well, it wasn't a blood atonement, and so that was the reason. But there are actually a lot of really good speculations out there. The thing we know for sure is this: God did not accept Cain's offering. So regardless of why, we aren't told exactly why, but regardless of why, Cain brought an offering before God, and Abel brought an offering before God, and God said, I accept this one, I don't accept this one. And so his wasn't accepted. And as you can see, that made Cain very angry. Very angry. In fact, the language there, when it says he became very angry, like murderously angry, and his countenance fell. Just he was completely dejected because God did not accept his sacrifice. But his anger then was aimed at his brother. It was an anger that was full of envy. It was an anger that was full of jealousy. It was an anger that was full of rage. And notice what God says to him. First of all, he asks him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? So we know by that asking, we know by God's question, that Cain must have known what God had prescribed and done differently. Because he's asking, why are you angry? You did this. Why could you? How could you possibly be angry? You're the one who just sinned. And then he says this. This is interesting in verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, if you repent and you do what's right, will you not become joyful? Will you not be able to continue living for my glory? But then this, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Again, that phrase has a lot of speculation on what that means as well. But where I think he's going is he's saying, listen, you're on the doorstep of making some really bad decisions in your life, Cain. You need to turn around, you need to repent, and you need to go the other way. And God is giving him a divine warning. Don't do this. I know your heart. I know you're murderously angry in this moment at your brother. Don't go after him. And so he warns him. What does Cain do? He rejects God's warning fully. And he goes out in a jealous rage and murders his brother Abel. The first murder in the Bible. You see, Cain ultimately chose wickedness. He chose evil over obedience to God and goodness to his brother. That was the choice that was set before him. God said, here's your options. Yeah, you fail. You should not have sacrificed that to me, but that's not the end of the world. Right? Because at this point, God was in the business of repentance. God was in the business of continuing to work in people's lives. And he gave Cain that option, and Cain decisively chose wickedness over evil. He gave in to the desires of his flesh, which was murderous rage and envy and jealousy, which led him to make a very devastating decision. It cost the life of his brother. See, back in our passage, Jude is using this example to say that the reason judgment has been pronounced upon these false teachers is because their lives are marked by disobedience to God and lack of concern for others. These men are marked by their lack of obedience to God and their lack of concern for others. They were decisively choosing evil and wickedness over goodness, over that which was right. These men that Jude is talking about in our text are the epitome of self-centeredness clothed in the facade of faithful shepherds. That's who these men are. And these men don't just struggle with disobedience at times as true believers do, as we all do. We're constantly faced with the reality of having to make a decision about whether we're going to obey God or whether we're going to disobey God. And as believers, as we're growing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, hopefully we're continuing to make more and more good decisions, right? That's sanctification. Getting prepared for that day when we will see Jesus face to face, we'll be transformed into his image, and then the decisions are over. We will glorify him every day for the rest of our lives with every decision. And so he's not talking about that. He's not talking about a struggle here. Rather, these men have succumbed to disobedience. They have given themselves to it. They are marked by it. They are characterized by it. Disobedience to the scriptures and ultimately to God characterizes these men that Jude is talking about. Well, this takes all different forms, but from the context we glean that anything they do publicly that resembles anything good, because remember, they're in this church. They're probably leaders in this church that Jude is addressing. And so people are seeing certain good things come from these men. And so as they do anything publicly that resembles anything good, we have to understand that it was hypocrisy. And what they were doing behind closed doors was the exact opposite of what they were doing in front of these people. This also comes through their deliberate misinterpretation of Scripture to benefit their own fleshly cravings and desires. See, false teachers don't just throw Scripture out the window and say, hey, let's look at this. No, false teachers say, open your Bibles and turn to such and such, chapter 5. And then they take you through and they misinterpret the text so as to bring benefit to their own lives and so as to lead you astray. That's what they do. And that's what these men were doing. And the sober reality of these men's lives here, it serves as a warning for us here this morning. First of all, are we characterized by disobedience? Not necessarily publicly, but in our hypocrisy. Or our own interpretation of Scripture to cradle the sin in our lives that we don't want to abandon. You see, that's what happens. We get comfortable with this sin. And we push it into this nice, comfortable pocket. And we pull it out when we're by ourselves or when we're in this certain group of people. And what we do when we feel like the Scriptures are beginning to convict us, we start to shift those a little bit. Sometimes we just push them aside altogether, but sometimes we say, well, actually it could be talking about this, knowing full well in our hearts it's not. And we misinterpret them for the sake of our own fleshly desires. I think we do that more often than we want to. And therefore, when we do that, we refuse to abandon the sin that is there secretly in our lives. We don't want to do that. Listen, don't discount these men's impending judgment and miss the fact that God's discipline is certain for those who are his children who decisively fall into this pattern of sin. Don't think for a moment that, you know, I know Christ, I'm never in this boat being a false teacher, that I'm going to be able to get away with this. This is just something small. I'm just going to keep this going and it'll be okay. Now listen, God is a God who is holy. And he's righteous. And he sees everything we do. And he knows every thought we have. And he knows every word that comes out of our mouths, even the ones we just mutter and nobody else hears. He knows the motives of our hearts. He knows how we act when we're with people and when we're by ourselves. Listen, God will not be mocked. He will discipline his children. That's Hebrews 5. Right? He will come after you with a 2x4, so to speak, to get you back on track so that you begin to walk in a way that is pleasing to him, because he loves his children deeply and dearly. But also don't miss this. Don't miss the fact that this judgment that Jude is talking about will also come upon every person who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord, which is the ultimate disobedience. Don't miss that. But there's another example given to us in verse 11, which provides a second reason for this pronouncement of judgment, and that is that they have completely given themselves over to the error of Balaam. The NASB says that they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Well, that verb, rushed headlong, has the idea of completely pouring out. Just think simply of a pitcher of water, and you take it and you pour it out. It is empty. There is nothing left in there. That is the idea here. They have completely poured themselves out to where there is nothing left for anything else into this error of Balaam. It has a complete and a total aspect to it. Well, this is what Jude is communicating to us concerning the false teachers. They have bought in hook, line, and sinker into the same sin that the prophet Balaam was guilty of in Numbers 22, as the text says, for pay. And so turn to Numbers 22 for just a moment. And don't lose sight of that phrase in our text that says for pay, because this keys us into the particular sin of Balaam that Jude has in mind here. This is the one he's talking about. So let's think through this. This is an interesting story. One of the most interesting stories in all of Scripture, actually. You have Balaam, who is a prophet of God. You have Balak, who is the king of Moab. You have the nation of Israel. And then you have a donkey. And we'll talk about him in a moment. What a crazy story. Right, you have Balaam, who is to prophesy on behalf of God. That's what a prophet was to do. Deuteronomy says that if a prophet did not speak only the words of God, if they added to it, if they took away from it, they would be killed. And that if what they said in their prophecy did not come to pass, they would die. A prophet was to speak only what the Lord was to give him. Well, you have Balak, king of Moab. He's watching the nation of Israel do their thing. And they're coming through the wilderness. They're conquering people. They're conquering, most recently in our text, the Midianites. And they've just wiped them out. Completely gotten rid of all of them. And fear comes over Balak. He's terrified. I don't want this to happen to the Moabites. I do not want us to all die. And so he summons Balaam and says, listen, Balaam, I want you to put a curse on the nation of Israel so that when they come to us, we can defeat them and we can overtake them. And Balaam says, no, you can't. I can't do that. I have to speak only what the Lord tells me to speak. And Balak doesn't stop. He continues on and on and on and continues going after Balaam and saying, you need to put a curse on the nation of Israel so that I can overtake them. And Balaam says, no, I can't do that. And then you get down and there was a place where he says that he will give him a house full of silver and gold. That he would overwhelm Balaam with wealth if he would go and pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel. Well, even there, in verse 18 of Numbers 22, Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either great or small, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay with me here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only speak the word which I speak to you, you shall do. So Balaam arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. Everything seems pretty kosher at this point, right? Balaam's continued to reject Balak's offer. Everything looks kosher. And then you get into verse 22, and you have this massive contrast with the first word of verse 22. But God was angry. Why? Because he was going. And you say, wait a minute. Did he not just get told by God the night before to go? How does this measure up? God, what kind of double standard are you pulling here? What kind of thing are you doing to this Balaam guy? Now he, that's Balaam, was riding on his donkey and two of his servants were with him. Now watch this. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went back into the field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in this narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. What'd she do this time? She laid down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and he struck the donkey with his stick. Listen, part of me goes out to Balaam here. I have not done a lot of animal riding. Whatever you ride. Horses, I think. I don't think we see much donkey riding these days. But whatever animal you ride, you want that animal to do what it's supposed to do. Listen, animals are our servants. That's what they're for. We either eat them or we ride them. And then some people think there's a middle section where we have them as pets. See, I don't get that. But we have these two sections, right? And so I'm not going to eat a donkey. I don't think you're going to eat a donkey. So what was the donkey for? To ride. He was to take Balaam from point A to point B. And the guy couldn't go from point A to point B. He kept deteriorating off. He kept going off in another way. And so Balaam did probably, you know, what I would have done in my anger. Not that I'm some animal cruelty guy. I'm not. I don't go near animals. But he took his stick and he beat the donkey. Why? Because he's not going in the direction he's supposed to go. And then of all things, when the donkey is just done with this whole process, he's tired of getting hit, and he's tired of seeing this angel with a sword drawn, he doesn't want to get killed, he lays down. I'll tell you what, if I'm on a horse and he lays down, me and that horse are going to have a heart-to-heart, right? And so that's what happens. They have a heart-to-heart, which is the weirdest story in Scripture right here. He says, verse 28, I don't miss these words. These are fascinating. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? Would you not like to be in that area at that moment? The guy has just beat his donkey because she's not doing what she's supposed to do, or he, whatever. And the donkey turns and looks at Balaam and talks to him. I mean, that would be just unbelievable, but that's not the craziest part of this story. The craziest part of this story is this, verse 29. Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. This discourse begins to take place between a man and his animal. Are you kidding me? This is a wild story. But it happened. And so they go back and forth for a while, which, I mean, you gotta wonder what in the world is happening right now. But they're talking. You should imagine some passerby coming by and thinking, I don't know what I drank last night, but it was way too much. So he's looking, he's talking, they're corresponding, and then he finds out what's going on. To verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way down to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. It was reckless to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside these three times. If she had not turned aside, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live. Listen, God intervened to save Balaam's life through this donkey. And then you have Balaam in verse 34, said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. And God says, keep going. Well, as you look at that, you're still kind of pondering here. What exactly is the sin? Was it that he beat his donkey? I don't think so. Was that wrong? Yes. Was his anger wrong? Sure. Was that why God, in verse 22, was angry with him for going? No. You see, the reason that God was angry was because of his greedy motives. It was because of his greedy motives. You see, when Balak had suggested to him, I'm going to give you all this money, and you go do this for me, Balaam did say no, but everything in the context, and that's how we interpret Scripture, everything in the context, and then Jude using it as an example in Jude 11 tells us that Balaam, though he did what he was supposed to do, his motives were greedy. His motives were greedy. And Balaam in verse 34 acknowledged the sin of greed to the Lord, and Jude and verse 11 is pronouncing judgment upon these apostates because they are marked by greed. That's his point. They will say anything for the sake of money. Listen to Paul tell Timothy the immense danger of greed in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, false teachers can be bought and manipulated for the sake of the almighty dollar, and they won't hesitate to give themselves to this fully. In fact, this is what they are all about, finding ways to accumulate wealth for themselves. That's why they operate, and for the money. This is just another facet of their self-centeredness, and it comes out sometimes in their manipulation tactics. They're so powerful, and they cause people to give in to their most absurd demands. Peter Popoff. You guys familiar with that bozo? Peter Popoff. He was a televangelist that was exposed in 1987 for using an earpiece to receive messages from his wife that would help him make his so-called prophecies concerning people in his audience. She would get their info. She would tell it to him while he was on stage. Now, actually, that's become quite a common practice amongst those fellas. But he was exposed for it. And you think when someone's exposed for something like that, they go off, they go away, they go off the scene. Everybody's like, oh, that guy's a fraud. Well, this guy is back. And you have to stay up till like 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning to see him on some sort of infomercial. But he's back. And if you give him money... Listen to this. Don't miss this. This is out of control. If you give him money, he will send you miracle salt that you can sprinkle over your check that you're giving to him that will supposedly make you at least 10 times more money than what you are giving to him in that moment. Miracle salt. Miracle salt. I mean, I'm hoping for that in my own body is, you know, the doctor says, lower the salt. I'm thinking, I need some miracle salt, right? Maybe that will do good stuff for me. Miracle salt, this guy. He also will let you purchase some sort of miracle water and a prayer cloth that will bring you health, wealth, and prosperity. Again, 12:30 a.m. if you want to catch him. He will also let you give him money for all kinds of other things. Absurdity, right? This is absurd. This is absurdity. But due to his satanic manipulation tactics and the people he preys upon, innocent, hurting, financially strapped people are duped into poverty by this type of nonsense. And false teachers, listen to me, false teachers will be judged because they are given to greed. Well, this reality causes us to do a little soul searching as well. Are you given to greed? How do you handle your money? Do you see God as the provider of your finances, and so everything you do with your money is God honoring? What do you spend your money on? You can always tell a person's heart, as Matthew 6 tells us, by looking at his pocketbook. It's good for us to think through the issue of stewardship once in a while in order to keep ourselves from becoming marked by what? By the love of money. You don't want to go down that road. This leads us to a third example given in verse 11, which provides us with a third reason for Jude's pronouncement of judgment, which is that they have rebelled against God-given authority, like Korah and his followers rebelled against Moses in Numbers chapter 16. I won't have you turn there for the sake of time, but this context in Numbers 16 reveals to us that Korah was envious of the authority that God had given to Moses and Aaron. Now, they were already involved in some way in the priestly duties because they were in the line of Levi, which gives us little indication that what Jude is talking about here in regard to false teachers is probably that at least some, if not most, of the false teachers in this church he was talking to were in some kind of leadership position. And though they had some authority already, they wanted more authority. It wasn't enough authority for them. They wanted more authority. They envied Moses' God-given authority, and thus they rebelled against him. At one point, Moses says, you know, you're doing this. Do you want the high priestship as well? You know, you want that as well? You want more? He's saying, listen, this is not your lot. This is not what you are to do. This is not what you're to be about. And so they rebelled, and their family rebelled, and as a result, and two other guys rebelled, Dathan and Abiram. And so as a result, God opened the earth and swallowed Korah and his family, along with the two complainers, Dathan and Abiram, and their families into the earth, killing them. Again, a fascinating sequence of events there. Moses sends people to tell everybody, get away from, what's the guy's name? Korah. Get away from Korah. Get away from Abiram. Get away from Dathan, because it's about to get real. And then all of a sudden, they back up, and those families get swallowed into the earth and killed. That would have been an incredible thing to witness. This was God's immediate and swift judgment that served as a warning to the nation of Israel. Stop complaining. Do not go against the authority that I have placed in your life, God was saying. So Jude says that these false teachers are marked by their rebellion against God-given authority. Specifically here in this context, they are envious of those that God has given authority to in the church. Listen, last time we looked at they reject the lordship of Christ, and it just goes to say that they reject the lordship of Christ, and then they reject those who Christ delegates in his church to have authority. So they have rejected that. And unfortunately, these men are often in some kind of leadership position themselves. Listen to this quote from A.W. Pink from an article entitled Another Gospel. He wrote sometime, it's getting close to 100 years ago, in the early mid-20th century. It's fascinating to observe how little things change. You see, Satan always works this way. Listen to this. Pink writes, the apostles of Satan are not saloon keepers and white slave traffickers, but are for the most part ordained ministers. Thousands of those who occupy our modern pulpits are no longer engaged in presenting the fundamentals of Christian faith, but they have turned aside from the truth and have given themselves unto fables. Instead of magnifying the enormity of sin and setting forth its eternal consequences, they minimize it by declaring that sin is merely ignorance or the absence of good. Instead of warning their hearers to flee from the wrath of come, they make God a liar by declaring that he is too loving and merciful to send any of his own creatures to eternal torment. Instead of declaring that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin, they merely hold up Christ as the great exemplar and exhort their hearers to follow in his steps. Don't be duped by all that is out there that is in the name of Christ, that is not according to the word of God. You know, this is why false teachers, this rebellion is often why false teachers go after the faithful shepherds as hard and as often as they can to try and discredit them and to seek an advantage over their people. That's why there's so many attacks on the good guys. Apostates rebel against the authority of Christ, which we saw last time, and they rebel against those who have been delegated authority by Christ. Unfortunately, it's not just the false teachers who have problems with authority in the church. Often believers do as well for any number of reasons. Sometimes it's very seldom or very scarce. Sometimes it's very subtle. But yet there's still problems with authority in the church. This is not to be. This is not to be. God is the one who places elders in his church to govern under the delegation of the chief shepherd, who is Christ. And so when you rebel against the authority that God has placed in the church, you rebel against God himself. Therefore, you do well to obey the command of Hebrews 13:17, which says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obey your leaders. It's good for you. It's profitable for you. Well, this takes us into verses 12 and 13, where Jude gives us five metaphorical descriptions, which I'll go through just briefly here, of these men, which solidify the reasons why the false teachers will be divinely judged. Notice the beginning of verse 12, as Jude says, these are the men, indicating this continuing connection with the previous verses he's been talking about, specifically, again, referring to false teachers. He's not done. Again, it's just like rapids. He's getting ramped up. Now, the first metaphor that Jude uses regarding these men is that they are hidden reefs. If you're like me and you see the word hidden reefs, you have to find out what that means, because I had no idea what a hidden reef was. I had thoughts, but I wasn't anywhere close. He says that they are like rocks in the midst of a body of water that can't be seen, but are hidden just below the surface. So you know how this goes. As a result, watercrafts, kind of whatever boat is out there, can't see these hidden rocks, and they get into water that is a little too shallow, and that rock is just below the surface, and it's going to cause great damage to that watercraft. It's going to cause great damage to that boat, even possibly shipwreck them. It happens all the time, as they do not see those kinds of things. Less so now that we have more technology, but it's a real deal. We kayaked a couple weeks ago, right? Some of us. Some of us did better than others, right? I mean, I showed my skills at kayaking, which are very little. In fact, I think after that kayaking trip, my wife and I almost needed marriage counseling because that was some exciting trip. Let me just put it that way. Anyways, you're going down the river. You understand this. I probably understand it more than you because there are a lot of little rocks underneath that water. About this far below the surface. Some of that water was super shallow, by the way. This far below the surface, and you're going, all of a sudden you are paddling and your boat's not moving. You're just stuck. You're like, you high center. Well, we found every rock in that river from point A to point B, and we high centered on all that stuff, and we tipped over a couple times because of it. And sometimes, because of our lack of ability to work together, we ran into big rocks. But that's what he's talking about here, those hidden rocks beneath the surface of the water that we found when we were kayaking, but didn't cause damage to our kayaks, but if you're in a much bigger watercraft, you would have serious damage. That's what these false teachers are. They do their dirty work just below the surface, so to speak. They ingrain themselves into the life of the church, and then they start causing damage. They don't just come in off the street and say, hey, I'm a false teacher, listen to me, I'm going to lead you astray. No, they come in, they get plugged in, they join. They find themselves in a leadership position. And then they get their own little group of people that they get to minister to, and all of a sudden, they start guiding you astray. In this particular context, Jude explains that they were operating this way during the church's love feasts. Weird phrase. Weird term. But in the early church, this was believers sharing a meal together regularly for the purpose of symbolizing their love and their unity that existed in their congregation. You know, in smaller churches, this takes the form of a potluck. This is our roots lunch. Right? Our roots lunch. We gather to express our love and our concern for one another, and we eat a good meal. Take it as that. They would usually consummate theirs, however, with the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So they'd have this meal, then they would take the Lord's Supper to solidify that commitment of unity and love within the church. This was a time when God's people would intentionally focus on the lives and the needs of one another and minister to one another. It was an intentional time for the early church to get into one another's lives. It was a great thing. The false teachers would participate in these love feasts, text says, without fear, meaning to bring dissension to the body, and to look for more ways of self-gain rather than for the reasons mentioned above. If you notice there in verse 12, it says that they were caring for themselves. That is to say that they use their place in the church not to care for the flock, but to establish a comfortable life for themselves. That's why they would do this. Well, there's a second metaphor. It says that they are clouds without water who are pushed away by the wind. In Palestine, rain was a huge deal. They needed rain for their economy to flourish. And so when rain clouds would form, you can imagine the excitement that would well up inside of these folks who needed this rain and depended upon it to live. And then you can imagine their disappointment when those rain clouds would sift away. Well, Jude is saying, such is the promise of false teachers. They boast great things, but they deliver on none. They're like clouds without water carried by the wind. Proverbs 25:14 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. False teachers promise to shepherd and feed the flock, but don't deliver because they are being driven by self-fulfillment like the wind drives water, the waterless cloud. Don't make promises you can't fulfill. Make sure your word means something. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's a third metaphor. It says, autumn trees without fruit. These guys are like autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. You know, the season of autumn is when trees would produce fruit in this climate. It was a joyous time for the owner of the tree and the owner of the land that the tree was on. However, if they waited all year and no fruit came from these trees, you know, it would be disheartening. It would be very disheartening, much like how most of you feel as you wait for the Cowboys to produce each football season and they simply prove their inadequacy and to measure up, and year after year you are sorely disappointed. That's very much what these guys feel like when their trees don't produce fruit. So you know it well. That's like the trees who don't produce fruit when they are supposed to. And in a much more real and meaningful way, Jude is saying that the false teachers are like trees who bear no fruit because they bear no fruit in their lives. And notice that phrase, doubly dead, uprooted. This phrase indicates that the false teachers were totally dead in their trespasses and sins, resulting in fruitlessness. False teachers are marked by spiritual unfruitfulness. Spiritual fruit is what God has given us to evidence our faith in Christ and to evidence our maturity in Christ. They did not have that. They did not have true spiritual fruit. Are you a fruitful Christian? Fourth metaphor Jude uses is wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. The word wild means untamed or uncontrolled. What is being pictured here, you can see very clearly when a tide rolls into shore and waves come crashing into that shore and creating a foam in the water. As you go to the beach, you see that. You see that take place. All that foam, you think, that's pretty gross. But that's just from the waves coming in and pounding on the shore. It just creates a foam. You know, my most noteworthy experience of this was being at the ocean and the tide began to roll in when I was a youth pastor back in California a number of years ago. So we had beach baptisms. Bad idea. I mean, fun idea, bad idea. Mainly because, you know, you want it to happen at 7 o'clock, right? So we spent all day at the beach, and then people from the church would roll down, about an hour from the church. They'd roll down to the beach, and so there was a big crowd that gathered. We were going to have our baptism there in the ocean. Well, the tide is rolling in, which when the tide rolls in, it's powerful coming in, and it's powerful sweeping you back out. And so there I was, me and my baptizing people. I don't know the word for that, Baptistees. We go out there and one of them is a tall man. And he goes down. It doesn't come up. He's gone. That tide came in, took him this way. He's struggling to get for air. I'm stumbling back and forth thinking, we should have done this at the church. That's my great experience with the tide. I don't love to be in it when that's going on because it will do that kind of thing. But as the tide continues to pound the shore, the foam continues just to pile up. That's what happens during the tide. This is Jude's point concerning false teachers. False teachers not only are fruitless in terms of good works, but they abound in evil works. And their evil works, their shameful deeds, pile up like foam on the seashore because of their uncontrolled and untamed evil lives. Well, the final metaphor is that of wandering stars. People in that day relied heavily upon the planets to guide them, but at times the planets shifted, so they were unreliable. And Jude is playing on that reality to say that these false teachers do not have the ability to guide. This metaphor speaks to the false teachers' apostasy. They had wandered from a right way to a wrong way to an evil way. And such is the path of all those who are not truly converted. Right can never be sustained by a person who is not a new creation. Their bent is still evil. They are still slaves of sin, regardless of how they disguise their sin in clothes of self-righteousness. This leads to the final thing that I'll just mention here at the end of verse 13. And that is the reality of judgment that we see. What's the reality of judgment going to be like? Well, he says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. This describes the judgment that the false teachers are going to enter into, and he describes it as absolute darkness. You know, Scripture uses many words to describe this eternal judgment: fiery torment, lake of fire, a place where fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, absolute darkness, terrible terms, horrible realities. And what these descriptions make clear to us is that this is a place where God's perfect, holy, wrathful vengeance will be poured out on false teachers as well as all those who reject Christ for all of eternity. That's the reality. Three things we glean from this description of judgment: it'll be horrible, it'll be torturous, and it'll be eternal. The implications of this reality are twofold. Number one, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. You don't want to suffer all of eternity under the righteous, holy, vengeful wrath of God. You do not want to go there. This is not a place where you will go party with your friends. This is a place where you will sustain the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God forever and ever and ever without end. Secondly, God is serious about rejecting him, as these false teachers of our text clearly have. God is serious. Friends, there are many things we can chew on from this text by way of application. I'll just give you a couple. If you're here today and you do not know Christ right now, the end of John chapter 3 tells us that the wrath of God abides on you, and that you are headed to this place of torment that is reserved for the false teachers because you too have rejected Christ. But you don't have to. You can turn from your sin. You can turn to Jesus. You can turn to the one who lived the life that you were supposed to live and who died the death that you deserve to die, and who rose again to prove that he was God. And so, as the Bible pleads over and over again, Jesus does in the Gospels, Paul does in the Epistles, John does in Revelation, come to Christ today. Repent from your sin and turn to him, believing that he indeed is the Son of God, that he died for your sins and rose again. And then secondly, there are many things we talked about this morning that may not characterize you, but you may have some issue with them in your life. Don't be like the apostates of our text. Search your heart. Repent of any and all known sin and seek to live a life of holiness in anticipation when we will see our Savior face to face. Next time we'll consider the second declaration of future judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Please, Lord, pound these principles into our hearts. May we understand that you are a just and holy God. May we understand your grace that you have demonstrated to us in Christ. May we respond appropriately to these things. In Christ's name, amen.